The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing and turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to look in verses 28 through 30. We're going to look in verses 38 through 36. I'm sorry, 28 through 36. There's a note sheet that's there. Would you now look with me in God's Word in Luke 9? I need you to keep your Bibles open, but I'm going to just initially read the opening verses of this monumental event. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and his mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. It's an interesting event, isn't it? I love this Sunday, by the way. I get to hear my favorite instrument, the bagpipes. I get to sing my favorite hymn for all the saints. And I get to talk about my favorite subject. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the scripture alone informs us of that, for the glory of God alone, which is our greatest joy. So I can't, it doesn't get any better than this for me. I can just promise you that. This is a glorious moment and a glorious privilege to declare such majestic truth. But I think there's something more that I want to get to in the context of contending and defending the faith. In 1519, on the shoulders of men who had gone before him, like Huss, men like Wycliffe and others, Martin Luther had been grappling with his soul. His soul was not right with God. In his Augustinian order, he had done everything that he could possibly think of, from penance to punishing his body to deeds and giving and everything. But he couldn't find peace because he knew he was a sinner and the justice of God hung over him and he could not atone for his sins. How can a man be right with God? And then God sent him to the book of Galatians and God sent him to the book of Romans, and he was given the responsibilities to teach it. And there he found his answer. You're saved by grace alone. Now, grace is never alone, but you're saved by grace alone. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Faith is never alone. It's always evidenced by work, but you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone, because it's by grace that you're given faith in Christ alone. And therein is your salvation. And God has done this for his glory alone, to the praise of his glorious grace. But how did he find that out? Sola scriptura. The scripture alone became his rule of faith and practice, not the councils, not the traditions, not the creeds, as valuable as all of those would be. He rooted everything in that which was revealed in God's word. And he stepped up to the cathedral door in Wittenberg and he nailed 95 theses. And the result was the power of the state came against him in the Holy Roman Empire under Charles V. And the power of the church came against him under Leo X in all of its corruption, having corrupted the gospel, having corrupted the cleric, having corrupted everything. But it all came against him. Now, that ought to remind you of something. What are you hearing? You remember in our series, Contending and Defending the Faith, we pointed out that Satan has two strategies, doesn't he? He has two strategies that he works. One is the strategy of intimidation against the Christian and the church. The other strategy is infiltration. And many times in intimidation, he uses the cultural elite and specifically the state. And there came the state against Martin Luther to silence him. Would he do what he was called to do? And the scriptures called him to contend and defend the faith. Here was the church, the state coming with intimidation, and the church had been infiltrated. The strategy of infiltration with false teaching and false teachers. And then he rose up in 1519 at that place in Wittenberg to defend the faith against the state that came against him. Defending without defensiveness, but with determination and diligence. And then to the church, he would contend for the truth. He would contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. He would contend for the faith without contentiousness, but with courage and conviction and clarity. That's what he would do. That's what we've been studying. It's amazing we've come here to this moment today that we can take a look at it. But it was all rooted in something. His ability to see sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria was all coming from sola scriptura. The scripture that he had immersed himself in, that he had drank from, that he had eaten of. It was that that sustained him. Brothers and sisters, I believe we're here today. I think that's where we are. I am a man who does not like to defend anything. I am into denial. I mean, denial is more than a river in Egypt for me. I would rather bury my head in the sand. I would rather do that. But believe me, those subpoenas that went out for those five pastors in Houston, they were not to get the sermons. You want the sermons of those pastors? I know those pastors. All you got to do is go to the website and download them. It was the subpoena. It was a state attempting to secularize itself into sanitizing it of religion, particularly when it comes against the agenda of the state. That subpoena was a shot across the bow. That was nothing but intimidation. That's what that, well, you can get the sermons. I'll mail them mine. Didn't ask for them, but I'll mail them to them. The infiltration of the church and the intimidation of the church. Will we contend and will we defend? The answer is found in, do we know the scriptures? And are they seen as true, and will we hold fast to them? Or will we be intimidated into silence? Or will we allow syncretism to filter into the church to rob us of the glorious truth of the gospel of grace and all of its implications for eternity and life? Well, I believe that key is met right here in this text, right here. And I want to just draw out a couple of things for you. Would you look back into that text with me in Luke chapter 9, the text where something that they experienced. You know, it's interesting. I never use the phrase hell on earth because I don't think it ever happened but once. And that was at Mount Calvary. And that's when hell fell upon earth. As hell fell upon Jesus, who took up the wrath of God for all the sins of all of his people, that we might be saved for all eternity. But here's another thing that happened. Here is another mountain where heaven came down to earth. Now, by the way, if y'all, this is something I thought of because of something one of my systematic theology professors said. Have y'all ever, could you think you could count all the hymns and songs that have been written about hell on earth at Calvary? I mean, all the songs that have been written about at Calvary, our redemption, they're all over the place. Go find me a Transfiguration hymn. So I've got an assignment for Clay and Jeremy. I've got, now, of course, now Clay's not here. He's with the choir in New York. They're there to support my wife, who has a command performance at Carnegie Hall right now. See, y'all think that was the choir up there. That was my wife. And the choir is there to support her, and Clay's there to keep her comfortable. And she says, you'll never last 4 days, but I'm going to make it. I'm on the last day. I am going to make it to the end. And so we got them and that Trail Life. I had the privilege to speak to them in that retreat and the Restoration Academy leadership retreat yesterday. I mean, it's really exciting what the Lord's doing in many of these things, particularly in light of what I believe is facing us as we move into the future, with the intimidation of the cultural elite and the state, and with the infiltration in the church, so that we don't really know the word that's supposed to inform our minds and shape our lives and our hearts, so that we can stand firm and finish the race, which we just sung that we want to do by faith. But you can't do it except by faith, and faith comes from hearing the word. And so we're brought to this moment as Jesus is headed from Mount, we're in the mountains today, from Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. See where it says, after these sayings, after Jesus had spoken to them at Caesarea Philippi, he gave this great declaration of discipleship, that you must, to be saved, you must come after me. To come after me, you must follow me. To follow me, you got to be willing to die in order to live. It's not your dying that saves you. It's my dying that saves you. But when you come to me by faith, you die to yourself and you live unto me. So you're ready to give it all for me, because I gave it all for you, and I've given you all because of what I've done on the cross. And so he has given them this lessons on discipleship. And then 8 days later, now Matthew and Mark, it's interesting, they didn't speak about this until after the resurrection, did they? But after the resurrection, you'll find it in Matthew, you'll find it in Mark, and you'll find it in Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels. Now, Matthew and Mark say 6 days. Luke says 8 days. And everybody said, oh, there's an error in the Bible. No. Luke is counting the day he said it, the 6 days of travel, and then the 8th day of the transfiguration. Matthew and Mark are referring to the 6 days of travel from Mount Hermon back down to the Sea of Galilee, where the mountain was, where the mountain of Transfiguration took place. So the occasion is a prayer retreat. Now, this is not unusual. Jesus had led prayer retreats before with Peter, James, and John. In fact, he'll do another one at the Mount of Olives. Remember that? Not too far in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is not unusual, but this prayer retreat is going to end up different. This is not the normal one that's taking place. This starts out as a prayer retreat. And it starts out with an assembly of four. Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But that's not the way it's going to end up with. It's going to move to six. It's going to end up with seven. And so here is this retreat. They have arrived there, and now as they've come to this occasion, something they see happens. And Matthew and Mark call it a metamorphosis. They use the Greek word metamorphe. It means metamorphosis. A change takes place. Luke describes it from the outside. His appearance had been altered. This one, the glory of the Lord that had come, Christ, veiled in flesh, at least partially, the veil is removed. And now we see him in all of his glory. And the glory is so astounding that his clothes, literally in the language, are beyond bleached. They are beyond any description that the writer can come up with. And they stand and they see him not only transformed in glory. Heaven has come down and glory is filling the place. But as they're there and they see him in all of his majesty, behold, the assembly of four now becomes six. There also in glory are Moses and Elijah. And what happens then? A conversation. They begin to have a discussion with Jesus. Did you see it? I read it for you. They begin to converse with him about his, now watch, about his departure that was to be accomplished. His departure, I want you to remember that, that was to be accomplished. It's kind of unusual language, isn't it? Honey, did you succeed in leaving the house today? His departure accomplished. And then as they're having that discussion, by the way, the word departure is the word we get Exodus. Think Moses knew something about Exodus? He had a dry run on what's about to happen. He had had a preliminary preview of what that was pointing to, what's about to take place in the Exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish. Not the deliverance of people from the bondage of human slavery, but the deliverance of humans from the bondage of slavery to sin. That's the deliverance he is about to accomplish. And so here is this marvelous moment where they're having this conversation. I'd love to have listened to it. Elijah and Moses, they joined the assembly. And now, by the way, the way one preacher said, here's some mountain men. Elijah, they're mountain men. They'd be on cable vision somewhere with a program, mountain men. Mount Carmel. And then Elijah gets taken up in a chariot. Mount Sinai, where Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock, requesting to see glory. And he was able to, at that time, to see the backside as the hand hid him in the cleft of the rock. Now he's on another mountain with the cleft, the rock, and the hand right there beside him. Here is Moses and Elijah, two mountain men that are there and they're ready. Now, by the way, God had already planned all this. How do I know this is planned? Because you're seeing Moses and you're seeing Moses and Elijah in what? Glorified what? Bodies. You remember these people that we just read? We praise the Lord. They've gone to be with the Lord. They're not in their final state. They're in their intermediate state. Their bodies are not yet resurrected. Moses and Elijah, they got bodies. They skipped the intermediate state because God knew this moment was coming. So after Moses died, Jude tells us what? That he sent Michael the archangel to get the body of Moses. And he entered into warfare with Satan in order to raise up the body of Moses. Why did he do it? I got a job for you, Moses. It's going to be in a glorified body. You've got an appointment with the one whom you've been pointing to, one prophet greater than you. And I got a job for you. So now I'm going to go ahead and raise you. Elijah, you're not even going to die. Get in the chariot. I'm going to bring you on. I'm just going to bring you on. So they're both equipped for this another task that they have. Elijah over the prophets, Moses over the law. They've given under their leadership the Old Testament. Now they've come standing beside the one that the Old Testament points to. And God has sovereignly prepared the moment by already having their bodies available. And now they stand beside Jesus at that moment in conversation with him. Well, they move from the conversation to what then takes place is the consecration. But it happens in this process. Look at verse 32. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So Peter, now, I don't think this is a 30-minute deal, folks. I think this is an all-day deal. Peter and James and John have now gone to sleep, but then they were awakened and they saw his glory and they saw the two men who stood with him. Now, Moses and Elijah, the two men, were parting from him. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Don't stop this. This is great. This is revival time. Don't stop this. And in an effort to maintain themselves on the mountain in the midst of the presence of the Lord in this glorious moment, he then makes a suggestion. I'll tell you what let's do. Don't anybody leave. He says this. We'll make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Editorial comment. Not knowing what he said. In other words, Peter just put his foot in his mouth again. Well-intentioned. Foot in mouth just happened. Now, we'll get to that in just a second. So what then happens? Well, Peter starts getting corrected in an amazing way. And as he was not knowing what he had said, and after he had said these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now listen, I lived at Lookout Mountain. I remember one time 28 days we didn't have sun. Now we got depressed, but we didn't get fearful. There's nothing about a cloud on a mountain that makes you fearful, except this cloud. This is the cloud. And this says this, they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found sola. Sola Christos. Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So here's the cloud. Why did this cloud bring such awe upon them? This was the cloud that had led them out of Egypt. This was the cloud that had led them through the Red Sea. This was the cloud on Mount Sinai. This was the cloud that came into the tent of meeting. This was the cloud that filled the Holy of Holies. This was the cloud that came upon Mary, that she would bear a son. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the cloud. This is the Shekinah glory of God has now come. Peter, we're not building shrines. This is my son. He's already done it once before at his baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Now he says it again. This is my son. This is the Messiah. This is the chosen one. Listen to him. Listen. The voice says, listen to the voice of my son. And then Moses and Elijah, you're done. Go enjoy eternity. Peter, James, and John see Jesus alone. And they come back down. Now, what do we want to get from this? I need to do this quickly with you, so follow with me. I'll give you three things. These are bonuses. And we'll get to the main one in just a minute. These are bonuses. I'm going to give them to you very quickly. First one I've called mountaintop. As a pastor, people have heard me say this, and I still hold to it. I do not encourage you to live your Christian life by looking to mountaintop experiences. Because what goes up, is going to come down. What I've asked the Lord to do, God, would you increasingly allow me every day, just step by step, to grow in grace? Step by step, faith upon faith upon faith. Would you allow me to do that? But now, having said that, God does design mountaintop experiences that he brings for a reason. Why does he bring them? He brings mountaintop experiences because of what you need to go into the valley to serve him. The Lord will always prepare you to do what he's called you to do. Peter, James, and John, where are they going to go? They're going to go to three more mountains. They're going to go from this mountain to the Mount of Olives. And they're going to see this same Jesus make a prayer request of his Father. And the answer is going to be no. The same one that says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." They're going to see him on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me." "No, son, you are the way. You will drink the cup to the bottom." They will see him in his supplication. They will see him with his capillaries bursting and blood mingled with his sweat. They will see him calling out in agony because he knows where he's headed. And the Lord's preparing them on the Mount of Transfiguration to be there in that moment. He's going to go to Mount Calvary, and there he is going to be forsaken. There, the same God of glory and grace, the same God, his Father, who has said twice, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," on that mountain will turn from him and will pour his wrath upon him. And he will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They will have run from that moment, but they are prepared now to understand his humiliation because of his exaltation, and in anticipation of another mountain where he will ascend back to glory, back to the Mount of Olives after his resurrection. What they are about to face on the mountains of humiliation, in supplication in the garden, and the crucifixion at Calvary, he is preparing them by letting them see the Lord of glory in his transfiguration and his exaltation. The Lord will bring in your life what you need for what's yet to face you. Number two, second thing, the supreme theme of God's word. It's no accident we got Elijah and Moses. Now, they're not only there. They're not only there because God had worked it out for them to have the bodies that they needed to be there, as they had skipped the intermediate state and are already in a glorified state with their bodies. But more than that, Moses is there. What? The law. Elijah is there. The prophet. These two men have done their work, and everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. In fact, after the resurrection, Jesus is going to be on the road to Emmaus. You remember the two disciples that were depressed and downhearted? What was it that Jesus said to them? "Oh, you who are slow of heart. Did you not know that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised on the third day? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," Elijah, "he explained himself in all the scriptures." Moses and Elijah are there because God's revealed word to that point is all there to point to Jesus. And Peter, James, and John are there as the apostles. And there the apostles are going to write the exposition of Jesus, your New Testament. Here, the supreme focus. That's why when we're done, Peter, James, and John are humbled. Moses and Elijah gone. Sola Christos, Christ alone, our hope, our Redeemer, and our Savior. Let me give you a third little thing to help you from this text. A third thing is an uncomfortable comfort. Now, whenever a preacher tells you there's an uncomfortable comfort coming, it's probably more uncomfortable than comfort. But I'm going to try to give you some comfort through an uncomfortable comfort. Here is Peter. Why did you go to sleep? How could you possibly go to sleep? You ought to stand where I stand every Sunday. "How could you possibly go to sleep, Peter, James, and John? In fact, you're going to do it again later." Can I tell you, I'm going to try to get them off the hook for you. At least I'm going to get them off the hook. I think this is taking some time. This is revival. And revival is exhilarating and it's exhausting. Yet even in their exhilaration and their exhaustion, as they come out of the exhaustion, we don't want it to end. So let me ask you. Before I say this, I love you. Please love me. Did you pray for revival today? Or just maybe a little bit of it? Because really, I got to get to lunch. And by the way, I think we would slip on that a little early because we got to get to the games. I've been in one revival in my life. It was in Uganda. 1986, as I watched my dear brothers and sisters and everybody they could get hold of, climb a mountain to an All Saints Cathedral that was a bombed-out building. And we stood in the blazing African sun, the equatorial African sun. And we sung and we sung and we sung and we sung. And then they said, "Preacher, preach." And I preached for an hour. And I finished and gave the benediction. And I said, "The Lord bless you." And I dismissed them. And the bishop stood up and said, "Don't go anywhere, preacher. Get some rest. We're going to sing some more. You're going to preach some more." And then we sung, and I stood up and preached again. And I got to the end again. And I gave the benediction, and I went to sit down, and the bishop said, "No, no, Mzungu. Preach again." I'm running through my Bible. I'm looking for another sermon in there somewhere. The revivals of East Africa and Central Africa have been in 35 years. They're still going on. There's a reason Uganda's different today than everything around it. And it's because of the God-sent revivals. And when God sends revival, people don't want to go anywhere. I think when we pray for revival, what we're wanting is just a little pick-me-up. And by the way, could you kind of get our country back on track a little bit? Revivals are consuming. Exhausting and exhilarating. Now, here's the comfort. Even in the best of moments, with the best of intentions, the best of us say stupid things. And you can count on Peter to give us the illustration. "Hey, this is great. I do not want this to end. Ring the bell. You got it, Peter. Now, wait just a minute, Peter. Let's build 3 shrines." He wants to turn this into a conference, mountaintop conference center. "We got one for Moses, we got one for Elijah." First of all, Peter, you never build shrines for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. There's only one who is enshrined upon our praise, and that is Jesus. You appreciate the servants of the Lord, but there's only one who is worshipped. You don't put them up there next to, in front of, or above Jesus. It's Jesus alone. And secondly, I'm not giving you this to stay on the mountaintop. I'm giving you revival to get you ready for the race to be run and the ground to be held, to contend and defend. That's why the cloud comes and says, "You've seen his glory. Now listen to him." So here's your takeaway. Here's your takeaway. Sola Scriptura, the voice of God, the Father, calls us to listen intentionally to the voice of God, the Son, our Lord and Savior. The cloud comes, the Father speaks, listen to him. Who's the him? My chosen one, my Son, your Lord, your Savior. Listen to him. Here is the Word incarnate. He has given you the Word inscripturated. Listen to him. You can't get converted without listening to him. "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear him without a preacher?" Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. You can't be converted without hearing his voice. His Word proclaimed. You can't be strengthened. You can't be encouraged. You can't be convicted. You can't be shaped. You can't get a Christian mind. You can't get a Christian life. You can't get a Christian heart. You can't get any of those things in Christ without his Word. You would never know sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus. You would never know salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, without the book. Martin Luther would have never known it. He'd still be in religious tradition and superstition. It was the book that brought him to Christ. It was the book that shaped his thinking. It was the book that shaped his life in the hands of the Spirit of God as it fixed him from the voice of Christ upon Christ alone. It was the book that did it to the glory of God. That's why our elders have asked, And we prayed about this. The overwhelming consensus of our elders was next year's ministry theme: the sanctity, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. That's why it's going to be there, because you can't be converted, you can't be equipped, you can't be encouraged, you can't be corrected, you can't be directed, you can't be framed and formed without it. That's why, after Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses, 2 years later, the long arm of the state brought him with its subpoena and put him at the Diet of Worms. And the arm of the church came in its corruption, the intimidator, the infiltrated, under Leo X, and they put him right there. Did you teach this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of God's word alone, to the glory of God alone? Oh, we love God's word, but the church stands equal. Its rituals save you. And he says, no. He faltered under the intimidation. He asked for one more day. He went home and he knelt and he prayed and he said, God, I don't have the strength, because the word can never be embraced without the Holy Spirit coming through intercessory prayer. And he called upon the Holy Spirit. And the next day, as he stood through the emissaries of the state and the emissaries of the church, and he said, unless I am convinced by Scripture and clear reasoning, my conscience is bound by Scripture, captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. And the movement was ignited that spread to the martyr's blood soaking the earth. A Nicholas Ridley, a Hugh Latimer, the lifeblood of John Knox given right from the pulpit. John Calvin gave himself until he finally was throwing up with blood from the pulpit with all of his heart and soul for the Reformation. We know not of all of the hundreds of missionaries in France that lost their life among the Huguenots. We know not of all in Scotland under Bloody Mary, yet we do know what the Queen Mary said. She dreaded the black robes of the reformers more than any other army that existed. A movement out of that Reformation led to a gospel awakening that then jumped over the Atlantic and gave us a country in its imperfections, but the influence of the power of the gospel throughout all the years, almost 600 year movement. And yet we now see that which was soaked by the blood of the martyrs, that which was carried around by the missionaries like Jim Elliot to places like South America and beyond, to carry to Adoniram Judson, to all of them, that movement ignited in that moment, contending and defending the faith, the Scripture holds me captive. Now, will it hold us captive? Will we be intimidated into silence, or will we exalt the gospel of glory, contend for marriage, which reflects His glory, contend for biblical sexuality, a gift that He's given to us, contend for the sanctity of the family, the sanctity of life, all because our Master and Lord, you just got to put up with us. We're captive. Our consciences are bound. We can do no other. Here we stand, and then we'll finish the race. It matters not what the culture says. It matters not what they do. The false teaching that's infiltrated the church, the wolves that would seek to devour, but we would stand by God's grace for His glory, because that word has captivated our conscience. Our Savior from this mountain will go to another mountain. He will give us His word. He will save us from our sins. Our life is not ours. It is His. And the glory of the Lord must be declared. Let the subpoenas come. Let the mocking continue. We will contend to win the argument and win the false teacher. We will defend, to stand firm, and win the opponent, that they may be brought to Christ. Because the voice of the Lord has given us our life by the power of the Spirit. Here we stand. We can do no other. Brothers and sisters, I am not a prophet. I am not the son of a prophet. But we are in desperate need. All of us who want to reach the nations, we're in desperate need of a gospel awakening in this nation. And we won't have it until there is an exhausting, exhilarating revival in the church. And we won't have that until there's a reformation in pulpit and pew. Thy word is truth. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for the glorious privilege to declare our hearts before you, hearts that you've given to us, our minds to you, that we want you to renew and transform. Thank you, Father, that your Son has said what your Son had already affirmed to Mary and Martha. Martha, you're concerned about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the best, to sit and listen to the word of the Lord. So, Father, I want to pray for these, your people. First of all, I want to pray anyone here that has not yet come to Mount Calvary. May the Mount of Transfiguration of Glory send them to the Mountain of Humiliation, where the Lord of Glory saves us from our sins. And may they trust in Him alone. Oh, dear friend, come to Christ. He will come out of that grave to the Mount of Olives. And what Elijah had in a chariot was nothing compared to what happened that day as he ascended. And he's coming again. Be found on that day in Christ. Father, until that day, send us to the secret closet of prayer and the word, that we may listen to the voice of our Savior as we study the word. Send us into our small groups to listen to the voice of the Savior as we dialogue and grow and be discipled in God's word. Send us into the fellowship as we share God's word with one another. Send us, O God, into the worship services where we sing and pray and confess and hear that word. Send us, Father, faithful preachers who will preach that word, not to tickle ears, but to preach the word, loving you and loving people with the truth. Oh God, help us intentionally to listen to the voice of your Son, our Savior and Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.